The following is a recording of the Thomas Paine Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We are located in Collegeville, Pennsylvania. We are also located on the web at www.tpuuf.org. Please come visit us.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday worship with the Thomas Paine Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We are a principle-based, truth-seeking, justice-seeking congregation located in Collegeville, Pennsylvania, and on the web at tpuuf.org. And this morning, we're wherever you are. If you are visiting us for the first or second time, or for the first time in a long time, if you're not already or not still connected to us, we invite you to fill out our virtual visitor's card. You'll find a link to that card in the Zoom chat box. Filling out that card will provide you the opportunity to become more aware of our mission and the programs and activities here at the Thomas Paine UU Fellowship. I'm Jerry Lazaro, and I chair the worship committee here at the Thomas Paine Fellowship, and it's my honor and pleasure this morning to co-lead worship with Ann Rostowski, a member of our worship committee and also a member of our board of trustees. In a service titled The Mystique of the Female Mystic, our service kicks off our observance of Women's History Month, and it focuses on two well-known but still too little-known female mystics, Hildegard of Bingen and Julian of Norwich. The Soul Matters theme for our services this month is commitment, and we'd be hard-pressed to find two women in history more committed than Hildegard of Bingen and Julian of Norwich to promoting spiritual development and to affirming the importance and value of female voices in religious belief and practice. Hildegard lived in Germany from 1098 to 1179 CE. Julian lived in England from 1342 to sometime shortly after 1416. So Hildegard lived roughly 80% of her life in the 12th century, and Julian roughly 80% of her life in the 14th. That's many centuries ago. So why examine now the lives and legacies of these two mystics today, particularly two Catholic mystics? Well, for at least three reasons, I would say. The first is to honor the female influence in religious belief and practice, which throughout much of history, unfortunately, has largely gone unacknowledged or even dismissed. Julian and Hildegard, each in their own way, were influencers at a time when religious life was almost completely dominated by men. The second reason is to gain insight into the mystical experience. Mysticism is present in all religions, and in most cases, the origin of a religion can be traced to revelations generated by a mystical experience. That's as true in the case of Mormonism as it is of Buddhism, as true of Judaism, as it is of Native American spiritual traditions. Mysticism involves personal experience of the divine. And please take the word divine here to mean some absolute enduring truth and or some higher or deeper reality. In all cases, mystics experience themselves as connecting directly with this truth. In some cases, the experience involves not just communication with, but union with this ultimate truth, becoming one with it. In some cases, the mystic will say the experience is indescribable, beyond words, and so it's accessible only to one who experiences it. In other cases, the mystic does try to share that experience, most often in the form of images and metaphors, even in song, like we heard in our prelude this morning. Fortunately for us, both Julian and Hildegard shared their experiences so we can learn from them today. A third reason lies in what's coming to be called interspiritualism. The idea that beneath all the trappings of dogma and ritual that differentiate individual religions, a fundamental unity exists. Interspirituality views all spiritual narratives as one collective human heritage. And where we find the most material for this collective spiritual narrative is in the mystical strains of all religions. And you know, this movement is much in keeping with Unitarian Universalist principles and teachings. Think of the six sources of our UU faith. The first is direct experience of the transcending mystery and wonder affirmed in all cultures, which renews the spirit and opens it to the forces which create and uphold life. Our sources also include wisdom from the world's great religions, humanist teachings, and earth-centered traditions that celebrate the sacred circle of life and instruct us to live in harmony with nature. With that in mind, let's gather to worship with a prayer of awareness from the Web of Creation website. Let us pray. Today, we know of the energy that moves all things, the oneness of existence, the diversity and uniqueness of every moment of creation, every shape and form, the attraction, the allurement, the fascination that all things have for one another. Humbled by our knowledge, chastened by surprising revelations, with awe and reverence, we come before the mystery of life. We invite all to worship this morning, whoever you are, from wherever you've come, wherever you may be on your life's journey, whatever you must in conscience truly responsibly believe, whatever your gender, however you identify or express your gender, whomever you love, whoever loves you, we invite you into an ever-widening circle of love, compassion, justice, and peace. And we invite you to worship with us this morning, beginning with the lighting of our chalice. My co-conspirator, Anne Rostowski, will light a chalice for us this morning.
Good morning. I will be reading words from our hymnal, number 493, and they were adapted from Hildegard de Bingham's writing. And it was the same writing that you heard the words of in the prelude. Fire of the spirit, life of the lives of creatures, spiral of sanctity, bond of all natures, glow of charity, lights of clarity, taste of sweetness to the fallen, be with us and hear us. Composer of all things, joy in the glory, strong honor, be with us and hear us. And now Preston will light the peace lamp.
And now I will light the peace lamp. Your response will be, and with all the people of the world. May peace be with us and with all the people of the world.
Please join now in singing our gathering song, I Am That Great and Fiery Force. This hymn sets words from the writings of Hildegard of Bingen to a tune by Renaissance composer Joachim de Pré. It expresses a vision of a divine presence as a fiery force that infuses all that exists with light and life, and that ignites the spirit. Christine Perry, accompanied by Isaac Strader, will lead us in singing, I Am That Great and Fiery Force. The lyrics will be on slides on your screen.
In burning sun, in moon and stars.
morning. Today's moment for all ages is the Lakota Sioux tale about the white buffalo calf woman. It certainly is a different culture than the medieval European Christian mystics that Jerry and I will be discussing later. But believe it or not, they have similar ideas and connections. Theologian Matthew Fox, in his book, Illuminations of Hildegard von Bingen, states that Hildegard offers a radical opportunity for global religious ecumenism because she's so true to her own mystical roots and her own creative process. When he shares Hildegard's work with Native Americans, they hear in her words the words of their ancestors. Some of the figures in Hildegard's artwork are the same as the Native American images of Corn Man and Corn Woman, symbols of creation and Earth Mother. Both Native Americans and German women's traditions go back to pre-patriarchal times and share matrilinear cultures. Some scholars believe that Celtic voyagers visited the Americas before Columbus. They settled along the Rhine and influenced the mysticism there. Could they have brought back this wisdom? And now we'll see a short video about the white buffalo calf woman. In the background, you will hear someone telling the story in the Native American language.
During a time of great hardship, two men went out to hunt. Along the way, they met a beautiful woman dressed in buckskin who floated as she walked. One man had lustful desires for the woman and was consumed by a cloud and turned into a pile of bones. The woman spoke to the second man and said, "Return to your people and tell them to prepare, for I am coming in 4 days." This holy woman brought a bundle to the people. Inside was the Wakan Chinupa, the sacred pipe. With this holy pipe, you will walk like a living prayer. The pipe's bowl is made from red stone. It is the blood of your ancestors and represents the female. The stem of the pipe is made from the tree of life and represents the male. When you put them both together, you connect the world above and the world below. You pray for and with everything." She told them to honor the ceremonies and sacred sites. Each sacred site is an altar to the Great Spirit, she taught. Before she left, she said that her spirit would return to help us in a time of great hardship and that we would recognize her. As she left the people, she rolled over and became a black buffalo, then a red, yellow, and finally a white buffalo. This is where she received her name, White Buffalo Calf Woman.
People were struggling. White Buffalo Calf Woman appeared and brought suggestions to improve life and give hope for the future. This is a familiar theme throughout today's program. Next, we will have a meditation, and the meditation is also a video. It is going to be what's called a body prayer, and this is one that actually was created by Julian of Norwich. I hope you'll go along and try it. You can stand if you like, or I believe you can do it seated, but please give the prayer a chance.
The prayer has four simple postures and intentions. Await. Await God's presence, however it may come to you. Allow. Allow a sense of God's presence to come or not, and be what it is. Accept. Accept as a gift whatever comes or does not come. Accept that you don't know everything, that you are not in charge. attend. Attend to what you are called to, willing to be present and to be God's love in the world, however God calls you to. Await, allow, accept, attend. Now try the prayer yourself, and let's do it without words.
You enjoyed that. And now I will be talking about Julian of Norwich. So, what made me want to learn about Julian of Norwich? Some of you might remember that when we had dancing and drumming back in the before times, as Manny McNeil calls them, we did a dance called Bells of Norwich. And that dance was about Julian and about her famous words, "All shall be well." And so it made me interested in investigating more about her. She lived in medieval times, as Jerry noted earlier. She lived later than Hildegard von Bingen. The years that I have were a little bit different than his. I have from 1342 to 1412, but obviously the late 1300s, early 1400s. She lived in Norwich, England, which John Sayre tells me is near the North Sea and Chile. And there was and still is a church in Norwich called the Church of Julian. Julian may have had a husband and a son who were lost to the plague. At the time, the plague was the Black Death, or possibly the Hundred Years' War. And nobody knows for sure, but scholars do believe that she was a mother and she was married, just based on the way she writes. It's not known for sure. We don't even know what her name was before she became associated with the church. Some believe it may have been Juliana. When Julian was 30 years old, she became deathly ill. She had what we might call today a near-death experience. Over a period of 24 hours, she received 16 visions, or showings, as she liked to call them. She recovered and became what's called an anchoress at the Church of Julian. What that means is that a small room was built adjacent to the church. It had two or three windows. One looked into the church. One looked out towards the community. And there was a third one for her daily needs to be met. The one that looked out to the community allowed people to come and ask her to pray for them or to receive counseling from her. She had a pet cat, and that kept the mice away. When Julian went into that room, she was given her last rites, so she wasn't really expected to ever come out of there. There's still a small portion of the original wall of her room if you go to the church to visit. It's still there today. So being in this position gave her time to pray and contemplate the visions she had had previously. As a result, she wrote the first book written in English by a woman that we know of, and it was titled Revelations of Divine Love. So what do we have in common with Julian? There was the pandemic. She lived her life in isolation, and it allowed her to be more contemplative. What did she write about? What are the lessons for us? She experienced God directly. Her views were different from those at the time. She speaks of the feminine side of God. And here's a quote from her. As truly as God is our father, so truly God is our mother. She says that the fullness of joy is to behold God in all. Sounds a lot like our first principle about the inherent worth and dignity of each person, doesn't it? Our failings are chances to learn and grow. Honor them, but don't dwell on them. God's love has nothing to do with retribution and everything to do with love and compassion. Life has joy and pain, but there is always hope. We can co-create a better, more just world. In spite of appearances, all is well, all shall be well. She talks about the goodness and divine in nature. One of her visions had God showing her a little thing the size of a hazelnut in the palm of her hand, and it was as round as a ball. She looked at it with her mind's eye and thought, what can this be? And the answer came, it is all that is made. She marveled that it could last, for she thought it might have crumbled to nothing. It was so small. And the answer came into her mind. It lasts and ever shall because God loves it. And all things have being through this love of God. So to summarize, Julian gave us messages about divine love, God's male and female aspects, hope for the future, all shall be well. You will hear this in our closing song, once again, Bells of Norwich. And now we will have a short musical meditation, and I will turn it over to Jerry.
Thank you.
Hi, everybody. Psychologist and cultural anthropologist Carl Jung believed that deep in the subconscious mind, there's a rich well of images and symbols that represent human longings and human experiences, including the religious experience. Because there are innumerable things beyond the range of human understanding, Jung wrote, we constantly use symbolic terms to represent concepts that we cannot define or fully comprehend. This is one reason all religions employ symbolic language or images. And Jung believed that in addition to the conscious use of symbols, humans throughout the world and throughout the ages produce symbols unconsciously and spontaneously in the form of dreams. I'm going to frame my comments on Hildegard of Bingen in this context because Hildegard was, like Julian, a visionary, a person who had visions, showings, whatever you want to call them. These visions produced rich, vivid, fascinating images and symbols. Hildegard worked tirelessly throughout the entire second half of her life to capture these images and symbols in artistic form, to interpret them in the context of spiritual awakening and spiritual development. And she worked to inspire others to seek a more vibrant spiritual life and to pursue a life devoted to compassion and justice. Now, given our time limitations, I'm going to offer just the briefest of introductions to the life and work of this remarkable human being. We'll look at just a few of her visions, which he called illuminations, and we'll unpack some of the meanings she and others derive from them. But before we do that, I want to give you a sense of what I mean when I say this was a remarkable person. Matthew Fox offers this overview of her accomplishments, and I quote, Hildegard carried on her work of preaching and teaching, of organizing and reforming, of establishing monasteries, journeying, of composing, writing, healing, studying, cajoling, and prophesying. Hildegard left us over 100 of her letters to emperors and popes, bishops, archbishops, nuns, and nobility. In addition, we have 72 songs, including a morality play set to music that can rightly be called an opera. She left us over 70 poems and 9 books. 3 of the latter are major theological works. Among her other books is one on physiology. This book combines botanical and biological observations along with pharmaceutical advice. She also wrote a book on health, in which he discusses the symptoms, causes, and cures of physical ailments. She was author of an interpretation of the Rule of Saint Benedict, a comment on the Gospels, one on Saint Athanasius' Creed, and 2 biographies of saints. Now, when you consider the status of women in 12th century Europe, the stories behind her accomplishments are often just as interesting as the accomplishments themselves. In a minute, we'll see an illustration or illumination from the introduction of Skivias, her first theological work. The title translates to knowing ways or know the ways. Skivias contains 26 illustrations along with her commentary on their origin and their meaning. She began this work in her early 40s after suffering a period of deep depression and psychosomatic illness, real parallel to Julian here. She had long experienced wonderful visions, but resisted writing them down because, she said, of doubts and erroneous thinking, and because of the controversial advice from men. Beaten down by many kinds of illness, she tells us, she put her hand to writing. Once she did, she says, I received the strength to rise up from my sickbed, and under that power, I continued to carry out the work to the end, taking all of 10 years to do it. Now, can we see the slide, Hildegard's Awakening, please? Do we have that up? Great, okay. Hildegard begins her first major theological work with a self-portrait that pictures her expressing her visions in images and words. Notice the flames burning atop her head. They connect her awakening experience with the story of the Pentecost. In the Acts of the Apostles in the Christian Bible, we're told that after Jesus' death, his disciples were confused, demoralized, and in fear for their lives. In the depth of their grief, despair, and anxiety, a Holy Spirit descends on them in the form of tongues of fire. Ignited by that Spirit, they summon the courage and resolve to go out into the world and preach the gospel. In light of that Pentecost story, pun intended, Hildegard's illustration is a bold, daring declaration. She, a woman, is as worthy a recipient of that Pentecostal fire as the male disciples of Jesus. And with the power granted by that fiery force, she can speak with authority on matters of faith and religion. By the way, the guy in the right-hand side of the picture, he's a monk named Volmar, her scribe, her personal secretary. This fiery force pervades her illustrations and her writing. Fire keeps taking on deeper, wider, richer meanings. Remember the words in our gathering song, in which the divine spirit declares, "I am that great and fiery force, sparkling in everything that lives." And as her words at the top of our order of service this morning declare, "Every creature is a glittering, glistening mirror of divinity," a reflection of that fiery force. Fire is of importance in the next image as well, the cosmic egg. We have that one up. That's quite an eye popper, no? The cosmic egg is the third illustration in Scivias. At the time Hildegard created it, she accepted the prevailing science, quote unquote, that the cosmos was spherical in shape. Now that view changed during her lifetime, and she created many images of the cosmos as a circle. But circle or sphere, many of her images are, like this one, mandalas, or they contain mandalas. The mandala, the word comes from the Sanskrit word for circle, is one of the oldest, most enduring, most universal religious symbols. Its often concentric design represents the unity of the entire world. It's often used in meditating or in defining a sacred space. Think Stonehenge, or think the magnificent rose window that dominates the interior of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. You can't possibly avoid mandalas in Hindu, Buddhist, and Christian iconography, but they appear in Druidic cultures, Nordic cultures, Native American and African cultures as well. And what of the egg itself? In the great subconscious pool of images Carl Jung described in his work, the egg is associated with the creative power of the female, a creative power Hildegard embodied. The egg is also associated with the inner life, the life within the shell of the physical body, waiting to be born, waiting to manifest itself. Two other symbolic meanings are critical here. An egg represents a unity, a whole in and of itself. Like an egg, the entire cosmos is interconnected for the sake of the whole. Hildegard writes, "O Holy Spirit, you are the mighty way in which everything that is in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth is penetrated with connectedness, penetrated with relatedness." Secondly, notice the flames comprise the outermost edge of the egg, indicating, once again, Hildegard's vision of a great fiery force creating everything that lives. Now we see a similar message in the next illustration, the cosmic tree. Again, we have the symbolic mandala. Within it is another of the oldest, most enduring, most universal religious symbols, the tree of life. Note again, the outer ring of the mandala is a ring of fire, symbolizing the idea that the divine encompasses all living things, including the plants and trees that nurture and protect us. Hildegard repeats many times in her writings the formula, reiterated by later mystics such as Meister Eckhart, that the divine is in all things and all things are in the divine. This understanding, if we really embrace it, compels us to nurture the earth and all inhabitants of the earth. If we truly recognize the divine presence in all, including in ourselves, we're compelled to respect the earth, to show compassion toward ourselves and others, and to seek justice for all. Also, because earth itself is sacred, cultivating the earth cultivates the spirit as well. When we tend the earth, we replicate a process of creation that feeds the soul as well as the body. And as Hildegard writes, wherever soul and body live together in proper agreement, they attain the highest reward in mutual joy. Our final illumination, the man in sapphire blue, requires just a few words. Again, we see a mandala. At its center is a man in blue. This figure represents the Godhead, the source of all. And as Anne pointed out, when Hildegard writes of the Godhead is not just the father, but the mother of all. Notice that a channel opens above the Godhead from which that Godhead's energy flows to create the cosmic circle. And all, if you notice, flows from and back to this source. Hildegard writes of this energy as an ever-flowing stream of love and compassion. Now, the correlation here to Buddhist teaching is striking, but no evidence exists that Hildegard was exposed to Buddhist teaching, nor does she refer even once to that teaching specifically in her own writing. So perhaps this helps make the case for interspirituality, the idea that if we strip away all the clothing of language and all the dogma and ritual that differentiates religions and separates us spiritually from one another, if we strip all that away, we find a shared narrative, a shared vision, a shared understanding, a shared respect and hope for our planet, for ourselves. Visionaries like Hildegard and Julian can lead us to these universal foundations of faith and help us weave a collective spiritual narrative that unites us rather than divides us. So be it, and ah, women, amen. We come to that point in our service now, reserved for those of us experiencing a joy that is lifting our spirit up, or a concern or sorrow weighing our spirit down, or someone who has experienced some gleaning from the sermon, to share that with us. After a brief musical interlude, which again features some music by Hildegard of Bingen, John Serre will explain how it is we can participate in matters of the heart this morning. our closing words this morning come from contemporary female mystic Mirabai Starr. In her 2019 book, Wild Mercy, Living the Fierce and Tender Wisdom of the Female Mystics, Starr writes, "The contemporary interspiritual movement is a natural response to a range of human expressions of the sacred. Confining ourselves to a binary gender identity or an exclusive religious tribe no longer feels valid to many of us. And yet there are jewels in each of the world's great spiritual traditions that are worthy of safekeeping. Similarly, there is a healing elixir in the female feminine experience that has been historically related to the fringes, relegated to the fringes, excuse me, and that I believe the human family is ready to reclaim at last. With its emphasis on the value of relationships, feelings, and mutual empowerment, I believe in the healing energy of the feminine as a fire that can melt the frozen heart of the world, the artistry that will mend the tattered web of interconnection." Now we'll extinguish our chalice, but not the living flame that ignites the spirit and inspires us to seek wisdom, practice compassion, and work for justice. This spark of divinity we take with us into the world to share with those whose lives we touch, whose lives touch ours. And Anne Rostovsky will now introduce our closing song.
So as I told you earlier, what prompted me to want to learn more about Julian of Norwich was the song that you're about to hear, Bells of Norwich. I know that Tony Black probably knows the words from Dancing and Drumming, but maybe most of you are not familiar with it. The words will be on the screen. It's kind of a catchy tune, I think, so give it a try. And if nothing else, you could probably sing the chorus because it repeats. Thank you. Good luck.
Shall be well again, I know. All shall be well, I'm telling you. and the people come and go.